thank you for tuning in to this week's edition of the Portland Christian Center podcast. This week, Pastor Ray Noah will help bring clarity to an often misunderstood passage of Scripture out of 1 Peter with a message titled, Submissive Wives. Are you kidding me? Now here's Pastor Ray.
It's called Overcome, and it's based out of two amazing letters that a lot of people don't take a lot of time to read, 1 and 2 Peter. And in this series, we are discovering how to live the victorious Christian life, the overcoming victorious Christian life in increasingly difficult times. The times are increasingly challenging, and the letters that Peter wrote to his audience, these churches of Asia Minor, are especially relevant to where we find ourselves as a culture today. So today, we're going to go to 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3. And we're going to read verses 1 through 6, and we're going to talk about God's plan for wives who find themselves in a difficult marriage. God's plan for wives who find themselves in a difficult marriage. And here's what Peter says. Wives, in the same way, be submissive. Everybody say submissive. Yeah, all the guys just said that. Wives, in the same way, be submissive to your own husbands, so that if any of them do not believe the word, they may be won over without words by the behavior of their wives when they see the purity and the reverence of your lives. Your beauty should not come from outward adornment, such as elaborate hairstyles and the wearing of gold jewelry or fine clothes. Instead, it should be that of your inner self, the unfading beauty of a gentle and a quiet spirit, which is of great worth in God's sight. For this is the way the holy women of the past, who put their hope in God, used to adorn themselves. They were submissive to their own husbands, like Sarah, who obeyed Abraham and called him her master. Some translations say, and called him Lord. You are her daughters if you do what is right and do not give way to fear. Submissive, obedient wives who call their husband master. It is my job today to explain that. And I bet you are glad you're not me up here having to do that this morning. My daughter Danielle, Linda and my daughter Danielle came down on Thursday night real late, and she's with us this weekend. She's here today somewhere. And she asked me, hey, Dad, what are you speaking on Sunday? And I said, on submissive wives. And the next day she said, Dad, hey, Dad, what are you speaking on? I said, submissive wives. She asked me last night, Dad, what are you speaking on today in church? And I said, submissive wives. And she said, no, really, what are you speaking on? I said, submissive wives. She said, no, Dad, get serious. What are you speaking on? And I said, submissive wives. And I quoted this text, and she looked at me with this look of horror. That was akin to some of the Old Testament laws regarding mildew and mold and stuff like that. God, is that relevant for today? So I hope Danielle is listening today. We're going to talk about that. One of our ministry assistants, Kristen Lockaby, saw my sermon title this week, and she sent me this clipping. It goes like this. And God promised men that submissive and obedient wives would be found in all corners of the world. And then he went and made the world round. And he laughed and laughed and laughed. Submissive wives. Now I hear what most of you are thinking. In today's enlightened culture, submissive wives? Are you kidding me? Well, before you judge this passage and this message is out of touch for today's culture, and before you determine that it's irrelevant for you, one, because you don't want to be a submissive wife, or two, you're a man, you're going, what does this have to do with me? Before you write this off, I would just challenge you to open up your mind and open up your heart, and I want to get you today to really think about what Peter was actually saying and why. I think there's something really powerful and beautiful here, so just stay open for the next few minutes as we unpack this passage to figure out what it was he really said and why he said it. And is the case when you study the Bible at any time, and whether you as you're listening to somebody teach a Sunday school class or a Bible study group, or you're listening to something from the sermon, it really helps to begin with a context, to understand the context for what has been said. And so I want to do that this morning. First of all, I want to talk about the context. Now, I want you to remember that Peter is writing to new converts to an upstart faith called Christianity. Christianity is brand new to the world scene. These people are relatively new converts, and this is in the first century. An upstart faith, Christianity, in the first century, these are new converts. Now, among many, many things, we could talk about that historical context. It's important that we understand this, that in that first century setting, a woman was considered nothing more than a man's property. Not saying that was right, that was. A woman in the first century Roman world was considered nothing more than a man's property. A little girl was under the authority of her father as long as she was at home, and he could legally do with her whatever he wanted to do, what he saw fit. It was the Roman law called patria potestas. It meant the law of the father. He had a blank check to do what he wanted with his children, even to the point of ending their life. He could kill his kids. He could kill his daughter if he wanted to, if she angered him. As that little girl grew up and she became a wife, she was under her husband's rule. The equation was exactly the same as when she was in her father's home. And in that marriage, she was not a person. She was a thing. Not a person. She was a property. She was a thing. She was no different than the man's slave or the man's dog. She had no rights, no protection, and no value other than what her husband granted her. Only what he granted her was what she had. Now, it was a very difficult time for women back then, as it is today in many places within the world. Some of the places that we go to plant the church, it is not a fun thing to be born a girl. It is a dangerous thing to be a woman. It was a dangerous time and place for these people. So I want you to picture in that context, picture this radical change that has taken place when Christianity came. In Christ, the woman, the girl, the wife is now a person. She always was a person, but now in the eyes of somebody, she is a person. She is a child of God who is equal in standing with men before the Creator. Think of how radical that was in the first century. She's filled with the same Holy Spirit as men. She's called to similar ministry within the church as men are called. The Apostle Paul taught in Galatians chapter 3 verses 26 through 28, in Christ, you're all called, you're all God's children through faith, where there is neither Jew nor Gentile, slave nor free, male nor female, you are all one in Christ. That's the gospel. That's Christianity. So think of how dramatically liberating that was for women. You know, in today's secular culture, especially in America, the church gets nailed for being, a fraternal order. We're misogynistic. We hate women. We keep them down. That's what's said about the Bible and Christianity and the church. But think about this, really. Think about how dramatically liberating Christianity was for women who, for the first time, they have value and they have standing. Wow. But imagine how radically offensive that was to the first century Roman sensibilities. I mean, this was going up against a way of life. Think about how offensive it would have been to Roman sensibilities. Imagine how potentially devastating this new theology would have been to the current social order. This is way off the reservation to how society was to operate. And imagine now how dangerous this could have been to a Christian woman, a Christian wife, if she were to push this too far too soon. I mean, if she would have gone home and pushed this with her unsaved husband, what could he do? He could have killed her. At best, he may have beat her. She would have suffered for it. And so to keep them from blowing up their homes with their new faith, to keep them from blowing up their homes, Peter says, ladies, listen, before you go home and tell your husband to stick it in his ear for all the years of mistreatment and disrespecting you, let's talk about how you can integrate your newfound faith into your role as a wife. Let's talk about how you merge this experience you've had, this relationship with God you have, this freedom in Christ, how to merge that, how to integrate that in a practical way in your everyday life. Now, that is entirely consistent with what Peter has been teaching in the previous chapters to a variety of different subgroups. For instance, he didn't tell believers in general to revolt against the evil Roman Empire now that they had become Christian. I mean, you know, the gospel could have led them to believe that, hey, we now have another emperor than Caesar. You know, we don't have to follow this evil dictator Nero anymore because we serve King Jesus. And Christians across the empire could have revolted, and it would have resulted in their annihilation because they weren't ready for it yet. The world wasn't ready for it yet. Peter didn't tell, and he said, by the way, listen, the way that you will affect change in Roman society is to submit your life to the current order and live out your faith in such a Christ-like way that you will be the best citizens in all of the Roman Empire, and people will take notice of Christ because of your Christianity. Likewise, he didn't tell these 60 million slaves. There were 60 million slaves in the Roman Empire. Many of them who began to come to Christ and accept Jesus as their Savior. Peter didn't tell these 60 million Roman Empire slaves to immediately rebel against their masters and cast off the yoke of oppression. I mean, they could have easily done that. They could have easily said, look, we now have a new master, Jesus, and we don't need the old one. And so they would go to their master and say, hey, listen, take a hike, buddy. We're going to do something else. We're serving somebody else. That would have resulted in their death. At best, they would have been beaten. Peter says, rather, they were to model a work ethic that would lead their master, in the long run, would lead their master to give credit to Jesus. That he saw in them something. Wow, why are they working so hard and so diligently? And why do they take such care in what they're doing? And ultimately, he would say it's because of their faith, and he would be attracted to Jesus Christ. And so now, Peter doesn't tell these born-again wives to immediately insist on their spiritual freedom in Christ in the home. That would have been bad news. Rather, since their family's salvation is at stake, he says, you will attract your family, your husband, your mate, your children to Christ through your submissive lifestyle. Ultimately, change will come. Change will come. But you're going to have to play the long game. And you will have to be patient with God's timetable. You see, even though God does a work, he doesn't necessarily change the world and make the world ready for it overnight. It took many, many years before slavery was abolished around the world. In fact, we're still fighting that. But it was primarily through the efforts of Christians over time that began to happen. Think about the Old Testament. Think about the children of Israel. They were in bondage in Egypt. And God said, I'm going to pull you out of there. I'm going to deliver you miraculously. And I'm taking you to a land that I'm going to give you, the promised land. And he said that journey would normally take about 3 weeks to walk by foot. But I'm going to take 2 years to get you there because I got to do some things. I got to get you ready for living in freedom. I've got to get you ready for this promised land. Could have happened in a couple of weeks. He said, I got to take 2 years with this. His timetable is different. And because they were such slow learners, it actually took 40 years. We've got to, even though we don't like it, even though we might have a different time frame, God's way is best. And we must submit our lives to it. So to understand that, to grasp that, to appreciate that call to submission requires you to get your arms around this business of the context in which Peter wrote it. Context means everything here. Moreover, notice that he says that wives are to be submissive to your own husband. You're to be submissive to your own husband. Your own husband is the Greek phrase idios androzen. Idios androzen. Androzen means husband. idios is the word that we get idiot. But that doesn't mean be submissive to your idiot husband, although that might apply here. But the word idios also refers to one's own. That was really the original meaning of it. Idios was of one's own self. And so he's saying be submissive not just to husbands or not just to men, but be submissive, wives, to your own husband. So this is not about women submitting to men in general. There is nothing in the Bible that says that. And if you have been taught that, it's a wrong teaching. If you've not been taught that in teaching on Christian submission, then you've had incomplete teaching. That is not what the Bible says, but rather this is about a specific role application for how a Christian wife should relate to her husband, her own husband, in their home. Then, and here's the linchpin to this entire teaching that Peter gives us, I want you to note the first phrase that sets all of this up. He says, wives, in the same way. Now, what does that mean? What is in the same way? What's that referring to? It's a comparison. What's he comparing that to? What is he comparing a wife's submission to? He's comparing it to the example of Jesus Christ in the previous chapter. You see, submission, ladies, wives, to your own husbands will not be able to take place very well, very joyfully, very fruitfully, if it is not based upon the submission of Christ, the redemptive submission of Jesus Christ. In any submissive relationship that any of us are in, unless we understand that it's to be modeled after Christ's submission, it won't work very well because our own nature doesn't operate that way. Our pride, our selfishness, our sense of right doesn't roll that way. We have to understand this is based on what Jesus did. And he gives us Jesus' example of submission in chapter 2, verses 21 through 24. Turn there and look at it. It's not going to be on the screen, I don't think, so you can see it in your own text. It says, Peter says to his readers, to this you were called, because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. When they hurled insults at him, he didn't retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to God who judges justly. Jesus bore our sins in his body on the cross so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds, we are healed. By his woundedness, we receive literally physical healing, but spiritually we receive healing as well by the blows, by the wounds, by the pain that Jesus suffered for us on the cross. So Peter is describing here how Jesus submitted to God's plan for the salvation of the world, for redemption, God's plan of redemption, a plan that involves suffering, mistreatment, humiliation, and death. Jesus was submissive, and that he submitted to a plan that involved his suffering, his humiliation, and his mistreatment, and his death. So, in light of that, as we think about submission, and again, we probably come to this service with this idea, this negative connotation of what submission is. So let me ask you this, in light of Jesus' submission, in submitting to suffering, was Jesus weak? You can respond right now. In submitting to suffering, if we see submission as being weakness, was Jesus in any way weak? No, he was strong, wasn't he? In submitting to the mistreatment of others, was Jesus' submission in any way inferior? Did it mean he was inferior? No, he was not inferior to those who hurt him, who abused him, who killed him. In submitting to the humiliation of the cross, was Jesus a doormat? I mean, if that's what submission means, you're someone's doormat. If Jesus submitted to the humiliation of the cross, was he a doormat? No. He was a sacrifice. He was God's perfect sacrifice. You see, God defines submission far differently than we do, doesn't he? We have a worldly, fleshly view of what it means. God has an altogether different definition of what submission means. So in the same way, Peter's saying, in the same way that believers should submit to a government that they don't really like, for Christ's sake. The same way that a A slave must submit to his master, even a master who mistreats them for Christ's sake. Even as believers are called upon to submit to suffering for the redemption of the world for Christ's sake. So wives are to submit to their own husbands for Christ's sake. For Christ's sake. Now, what does that mean, for Christ's sake? It means that in whatever relational arena we find ourselves in which submission is required, whether it's in the home or the workplace or the school or with the government, wherever we are required to be in a submissive posture, a submissive relationship, we are to do it for redemptive purposes. That is the reason, that is the motive, that is the basis, that is the foundation for why we offer God the submissive life. Now, I don't have time to talk about the boundaries that we also ought to put up around some of these relationships. This is not about being, you know, abused and hurt and all those kind of things that we conjure up in our minds. I think you're wise enough to understand through the Bible and through the Holy Spirit what drawing sensible boundaries with people is all about. But at the end of the day, we are called. We are called by God for Christ's sake to the submitted life. Now, note one other thing in verse 1. It refers to husbands who do not believe the word. Peter is addressing believing wives who have unsaved husbands. And he's saying, listen to this, he's saying that a wife's attitude is key to her husband's eternal destiny, which by extension may very well impact the eternal destinies of the children that they share together. This is a critical thing because eternity is at stake. This is a redemptive call. Peter's call to wives, God's call to us in general, is a redemptive call when the Bible calls us to submission. And so this isn't a call for a woman to submit in mindless Edith Bunker fashion. If you remember Edith Bunker, some of you won't. This is not a call to mindless submission because a woman or a wife is inferior to men. That is not what this is all about. This is a call to authentic Christ-likeness that will lead to relational evangelism within the marriage and redemptive lift within the home. That's what this is. And so I just, let me take a time out here and wander off the reservation. And I want to talk especially to the young people and to the single people that are in this place today. And I want to offer a challenge to you. Because you're thinking about being married someday. Most of you are. Maybe all of you are. And I want to just say that it will be infinitely easier for you to submit to your mate, a wife to a husband in his role as in the household. It will be infinitely easier if you find a Christian mate. None of this missionary dating stuff. You know, where you think, oh, I'll date this unsaved person and I'll lead them to Jesus, kind of missionary work, missionary marriage. You know, now listen, at times that's worked, but that's the exception. The rule is, according to God's word, that you would not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. And so I want to challenge you. You hold out. You ask God to give you a Christian mate. And furthermore, I want to challenge you, and you guys are like middle schoolers over here, and you're going, I don't even like girls. But I promise you, someday you will. And this isn't even just about finding a Christian mate. This is about finding a mature Christian mate. Because there are some Christians, some Christian guys and some Christian girls who know Jesus, but they're not very mature. They're kind of self-focused, selfish. This is about not being unequally spiritually yoked. This is about finding someone who is compatible and finding a boyfriend or a girlfriend or a mate that shares congruent values with your spiritual convictions. They're like, oh, would you get it out of our face? I'm sorry, I just got to do this. Because it is infinitely easier to submit to a man who loves Jesus with all his heart and will love you like Christ loved the church. It is infinitely easier to be married to a wife and love a wife who loves Jesus with all of her heart. And I hope that you will think about what I'm saying and remember this until God brings that person into your life. Do not compromise this. Now, I understand that some people are already married and they didn't follow my advice or the Bible's advice. So I'm not meaning to make you feel bad. You start with where you are and you go from there. That's what Peter did. He said, wives, if you have an unbelieving husband, then here's what you do. But if at all possible, start out the right way. Hold to that standard. Ask God to bless you with that kind of a person. And it will save you a ton of pain in the long run. Amen? Okay, I'm off my rant. Now, let's talk about what submission means. I've been talking about it. Here's the context. Here's the scope and, you know, the purpose of all this. So what in the world does submission mean? Well, the word submission in the Greek language is hupotasso. Hupotasso, compound word, hupotasso. And originally, it was a military term. It wasn't a relational term. It wasn't a marriage term. It was a military term that denoted role or rank. It meant to place under, to line up, to be in order. To place under, to line up, to be in order. In the military context, hupotasso was necessary for stability, unity, strength, and effectiveness. If you don't have that in a standing army, you're defeated. It is necessary to line up, to be in order, to understand rank. It is necessary for stability, for unity, for strength, and effectiveness. Now listen, God wants that for families too. God wants that for your family, for your relationships. So for order in the family, God created roles. It just so happens that the role of the husband is head of the household. That's a role, head of the household. Headship is not dictatorship. If any man thinks that, if a Christian man acts that way, he is biblically way off base. Headship is not dictatorship. It is a role under Christ's lordship. It is a role under Christ's lordship. It is a role that speaks of authority, not superiority. You think about this, that, you know, Peter is talking specifically to wives, but In life, we're all in submission to somebody somewhere, aren't we? There's not a person in this room who is not submitted to some authority somewhere. You don't believe me? You just go out onto I-5 through the Terwilliger curves and you drive about 100 miles an hour. And you'll see that there is an authority that you will submit to sooner or later. We all have authority that we're under. It's necessary for safety, for security, for peace, for health. I'm the lead pastor of Portland Christian Center. I'm in charge of this church under God. I'm the head of this church under God. But I'm submitted to our church board. And ultimately, because we have a congregational form of government, I am subject to you. If you don't like me, you could get rid of me tomorrow. You didn't hear me say that. I'm submitted. I'm submitted. I'm in submission. I'm subject to people that I'm accountable to. My role is not about my superiority and your inferiority because I'm the pastor of this church. It's not about my superiority and your inferiority. It's about the function and order of God's family. That's all this is, the function and order of God's family. And so for that reason, for the function and order and health of God's family, God specifically asked a wife to submit to her husband's leadership in their home. It's about role and function and health. And so with that in mind, I hope you're grasping this. With that in mind, here's what we need to know about the Bible's call to live the submitted life. Yes, if you're a wife of a husband, or if you are a citizen under an unfair, unlikable government, or if you are, let's just assume that there's no slaves in this room, so let's translate that to the economic world. If you are under a boss, and perhaps you don't like that work situation or your supervisor very much, and if you are a believer simply trying to follow Christ and live redemptively in this world, here's what you and I need to understand about the call to a submitted life. Number one, submission is an obligation. Did you notice verse 1 says, be submitted? It doesn't say, you know, if you feel like it, if you want to think about it, it says be, it's a command, be submitted. Society may mock it, Satan may confuse it, some husbands may abuse it, but God commands it. Again, in no way does submission imply inferiority. It implies under authority, under authority. In our marriage, Linda submits to my headship. Does that mean that Linda is inferior to me? Not at all. In most ways that I know, she's superior to me. She's more creative. She's better with people. She can manage money like nobody's business. She's a great communicator. I could go on and on and on about her outstanding qualities. And yet, I'm the head of our home. You know how I know that? She told me I could be. As long as I don't mess it up. Because God assigned that role to me. It has nothing to do with superiority, inferiority. Listen to this. Submission is not about worth. It's about worship. You want to worship God? You want to offer God? Your whole life is pleasing to Him? Then submission, wives, husbands, all of us. You know, Paul says in chapter 5, verse 20-21 of Ephesians, be submitted to what? To each other out of your reverence for Christ. This is the part of it, the command to the submitted life. Number two, submission is an opportunity. Verses 1 and 2 says it's an evangelistic opportunity for people to be won over, in this case, an unbelieving husband. Here's what happens. Submission causes the authenticity and the purity of our character to bond with the witness of our lips. And that confluence of what we preach with what we practice becomes a compelling attraction to Christ. A submitted life is an opportunity to redemptively lift people to a loving Savior. Three, submission is an ornamentation. What do I mean by that? Verse 5 says it's how the holy women from the past adorn themselves. The Greek word for adorn is kosmeo. Kosmeo. Ladies, does that sound familiar? What word do we get from kosmeo? Cosmetics. Ever gone to the cosmetic counter at a department store? You put on cosmetics in the morning? Kosmeo literally meant to put in order. So when your husband's bugging you about putting on makeup, saying, I'm putting it in order. Put in order. To embellish with honor. Say, just wait a minute, bub. I'm going to make this an honorable thing here. To put in order. To embellish with honor. We also get another word from kosmeo. Anyone guess what it is? Cosmos. Cosmos. What is the cosmos? It is the ordered universe. It's the opposite of chaos, the chaotic world. Cosmos, from kosmeo, the ordered universe. By God's design, in spite of what our culture thinks and what it says, biblical submission is what enhances character. It orders our universe, our personal universe, our personal world, and it gives value and honor to the one to whom we submit. And that is why Sarah called Abraham master. That's what Linda calls me at home. Not. That's why Sarah called Abraham master. She is simply adorning him with honor and respect. Sarah was not on the ground licking his feet, serving as his slave. Oh, master, oh, Lord. She is simply giving him honor and respect. If she were in today's world, she would probably do it with some different language. It's simply what she's doing, adorning him with honor and respect. And then lastly, number four, submission is an opening. It's an opening, an open door. Verse 6 says that you are Sarah's daughter. Now, what does that mean? Well, we in a previous a series that we did on Abraham, we talked about how we are, the New Testament says, we are the children of Abraham. He is our spiritual father. Well, likewise, it talks about Abraham's daughters. You're Abraham's daughters. In other words, you are a person of outstanding faith. Not just a person of faith. You know, not just that you know Jesus and you're a Christian, but you are a person of outstanding faith. Remember, Sarah is one of the few women mentioned in God's hall of faith in Hebrews chapter 11. I mean, she made it up there with the best of the best in terms of spiritual giants. And you are an outstanding person of faith if you do what's right. What is what's right? In this case, in this context, it is submitting to another, submitting your life to another. If you do what's right, and then notice this, and don't give way to fear. You start thinking about submission, and fear will set in. Fear of being seen as weak. Fear of being taken advantage of if you submit. Fear of losing out. But the promise here is God is promising that He will protect the wife from a husband who would take advantage of her submission, and He would bless her for it because she's being obedient and worshipful to Him. And wherever, just apply this now generally in this room, not just wives, wherever we will risk faith and reject fear to live a submissive life, we will find an open door to God's favor and God's blessing, to God's protection and to God's pleasure. Wherever we take the risk of faith, to obey God and to submit our lives, there we will find an open door to God's best for our lives. This is the call upon our lives and upon our church, that we would live the submitted life. So I hope you see this in a whole new light. Let me close with this. It's a wonderful description that I came across this week about the blessings of the submitted life, and it was by a man that wrote this, his name's Stephen Beck, and he told of driving down a road, the country road, and he came to a narrow bridge. And as he got onto the bridge, he noticed that there was a yield sign. And so he kind of looked ahead on the narrow lane, one lane, and he didn't see any other oncoming cars. And so he went on across, and he went to his destination. And on the way back, he came to the same bridge from the opposite side. And as he got on the bridge, he noticed that there was a yield sign. And went, wait a minute, wasn't that on the other side of the bridge as well, going the other way? And so he drove on and turned back and looked at the sign, and sure enough, there was yield signs on both sides, on both ends of the bridge. And Beck said that it was simply, as he thought about it, it was simply a reasonable and a gracious way of preventing head-on collisions and getting people safely across the bridge. God's call to the submitted life, that we yield our lives, is simply a reasonable and a gracious way that we, being bridge builders, can create paths to get people safely across the bridge of faith. The call to the submitted life.
Thank you for listening to the Portland Christian Center podcast. For more information about the ministries of Portland Christian Center, please visit us online at pcctoday.com. Again, thank you for listening.